So before we get to the text, just to kind of set the backdrop of where we are in our culture today, I want to take you to a recent study that was conducted in the United Kingdom. And this, I'm not really sure who exactly conducted this. It was some Japanese group, and they're somehow involved in doing things that guide us to our purpose in our life. But the study that was conducted, it was in the United Kingdom, and the questions asked had to do with, what is the purpose? What is the meaning of our lives? And they talked to about 1,500 different people, I guess a very diverse mix of folks they spoke with, and the results were pretty staggering. They probably shouldn't be, given where we are as in our culture, not just in this country, but elsewhere around the world. But the results showed that 89% of 16 to 29-year-olds claim that their life lacks any purpose or meaning. 89%, 9 out of every 10 people that were a part of the survey, that are young adults, feel that there's no purpose to their life. And it doesn't get much better across all age groups. On average, across all age groups, 80% said their life had no purpose, no meaning. They just feel like they are wandering through life with no purpose. However, only 55% of those over 60 said that they found their life to be completely meaningless, which, of course, this particular secular study found is an indicator that true contentment may come simply with age. Well, it may get better with age, but that's still over half of the folks that were surveyed said that there's no purpose, there's no meaning to my life. I am here, I live, I die, and that's it. And when it comes to the bigger questions, I mean, is such as overall, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of this life in general? Even if your life doesn't have meaning, what would you say the purpose of life is? And 51% said that it's tied simply to being as happy as you can possibly be. So let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's pretty much what the survey is pointing to. You know, people are just wandering through this life with no purpose. And one of the sad things, I mean, this whole thing is sad, but even worse than this, according to this study, of 1,500 people, the biggest barrier to finding purpose and achieving greater happiness is a lack of finances. 45% said that if I just had more money, if I just had more means to get more stuff, then I would be happy. I would have meaning if I just had more stuff. Well, there was a separate United Kingdom study conducted earlier this year, completely unrelated to this one. And in this study, 52% of the public said that they do not belong to any religion, compared with 31% in 1983. So over half of people are not involved in a religion of any kind. The number of people identifying as Christian has fallen from 66% to 38% over that same 36-year period. So since 1983, we've gone from 66% to 38% professing to be Christians, and we know that even within that group, the actual number of true, genuine believers is probably far lower than that. But also of note is that the non-religious are increasingly atheist. 1 in 4 members of the public, and bear in mind, this is the United Kingdom, but we know that usually what goes on there eventually makes its way here. 1 in 4 members of the public stated, I do not believe in God, compared with 1 in 10 in 1998. That was just 21 years ago. We've gone from 1 in 10 to 1 in 4 saying there's no God. We're just here by pure accident. So the question is, in a country that is rapidly becoming atheistic or agnostic and disconnecting itself from the church in any meaningful way, should the population's feelings about their purpose or meaning really be surprising? I mean, that people think that we're just here by accident. I mean, the majority of young people are taught, and apparently they believe, that we are here as a result of some cosmic accident, or the result of some random evolutionary processes over millions of years. Is it really surprising that so many would view their lives as being completely without any meaning or without any purpose? You know, that this view is that randomly we're just alive, and then one day we're gone. There's nothing more. So the point is, just live it up while we're here, right? I mean, that has to be the conclusion you would reach from the survey. Just get the most you can out of this life while we're here, and then we die, and that's it. So if this is the perception, I mean, their response makes sense. It makes sense that you're looking to have your best life now, because what else is there? But at the same time, with this backdrop of our godless, secular culture that we have today, we do see a tension that's developing. And we see it every time there's some major catastrophe or there's a loss of life. And the tension is this: it's that specifically in our culture, the belief is that we are here by complete accident. But the world still recognizes that there is something special about humanity. There's something inherently valuable about human life. Because on the one hand, if we were just here by complete chance, there's no creator, there's no rhyme or reason, we're just here. But when we see like a mass shooting or something like that happen, and there's just this callous taking of human life, there's an uproar. It's almost universal that people recognize this is just wrong. I mean, we've got to do something, ensure the underlying diagnosis of what the problem is. From the secular standpoint, is vastly different from what we know the root of the issue is. But they still, there's a recognition that this is just wrong. And we also see this in the abortion debate. We see people going to great lengths trying to deny that the developing child in his mother's womb is human. They want to deny that basic fact, because we recognize that if we call that baby a child, if we call it a baby, we have a problem. Because killing people is wrong. And the world recognizes that. This is something that is far beyond just getting it from the Bible. Because even in this godless, secular worldview, there's an uproar whenever we have this loss of human life like this. But the question is, why? Why are people reacting this way? If we are here by accident, if this is all by chance, why does it matter? Why do we see this secular society recognizing that there is something inherently valuable about human life? And we see this tension playing out, you know, again, every day in the news. And we know what the answer to that question is. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Because deep down, no matter how far down it may be suppressed, even our godless culture recognizes that human life is valuable. We recognize that there is more to life than just a superficial, meaningless existence, because we look around us with amazement at this world that we live in, at the beauty of it, at the beauty of the universe. We know that there is more going on than just live for the here and now, acquire as much as we can while we're here, and then we die. We know there's more to it than that. The world knows that there's more to it than that, as much as it may try to deny it. But if there is a creator, which we know that there is, our purpose and meaning is not it's not determined by us. It's not determined by chance. It's not determined by accident, or it's not determined by something that we find in ourselves. It's determined by him. So with all of that, let's look at what our creator says about our purpose and our meaning and why we're here. So look at Colossians chapter 1, and today we'll focus on verses 15 and 16. But I'll go ahead and read through verses 15 through 20 just to set the context. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So contrary to our godless, secular world's belief that we are just here to accumulate and enjoy and just make the most of it, this passage tells us that we are here for Christ. He is our purpose. He is our creator. He is our purpose. All things are created by him and for him. And that includes mankind. That includes us. You know, we are here because he has placed us here. And whether you believe in him or not, whether you call yourself a Christian or you don't, The Bible tells us that you, me, and every other person on this planet exist because Jesus made us for himself. So before we go into more of what this means, and a lot of what we talk about today, as I was going back through it, I was thinking, well, it almost seems elementary, especially in a church that loves doctrine, loves the gospel like this one does. But at the same time, we always need to get back to the basics. We always need this reminder of who Christ is, who God is, and who we are in light of who he is. So let's look quickly just at this context of Paul's letter, because this is, it's Colossians, it's Paul's letter written to the church at Colossae. And over the course of that letter, we learn that Paul is writing from prison. It's one of the prison epistles. Epaphras, who appears to be the church planner or one of the leaders from the church at Colossae, he goes to Paul because he's started this church. The gospel's spreading. People are coming to Christ. People are being saved by the preaching of the gospel. But at the same time, there are some heretical teachings coming in. And we still see a lot of the same ones today. They may be packaged differently, but it's the same old heresies representing themselves in different ways. But Epaphras is concerned enough about this that he travels to Rome to visit Paul in prison. And he makes Paul aware of, hey, this is what's going on. The gospel is spreading. People are coming to Christ. The church is growing. It's great. But at the same time, I'm really concerned because there's this wrong view of Christ that's sneaking into the church. It's creeping in. Some people are buying into it. Help. So Paul writes this letter in response to this visit from Epaphras. And before he gets into the doctrinal portion of his letter, Paul thanks God for these believers, and he prays that they will have an understanding of the truth because he recognizes their need for God to work in their hearts, to help them understand the truth, to draw them to himself, to sanctify them, and to draw them just into a closer understanding of who he is. But when Paul gets into the doctrinal points, and we see quickly, we don't find out exactly what the heresy is as we're going through the book of Colossians, but we definitely get some clear hints at what's going on. And Paul's doctrinal statements that he makes right after saying, I'm praying for you people, it shows pretty clearly what the doctrine, what this false teaching includes, because Paul starts, and it's all about the preeminence of Christ. It's all about the fact that Jesus is God. I mean, these are not minor issues. Jesus is God. He is our creator. He is not a created being. He is God Almighty in the flesh, incarnate. And remember, I mean, Epaphras has gone out of concern over false teaching. So Paul's focus early on shows us what this incorrect view was. And Jesus is fully man, but he is fully God. And we've talked about this recently in BE. He is 100% divine. When he came in the incarnation, he did not give up his deity, as people still falsely believe today. He did not become less God. He remained fully God in the flesh. However, he added humanity to himself such that he had two natures. He was 100% divine, but also 100% human in the single person of Christ. So it appears that the Colossian church may have believed that Jesus was an angel or some other created being, and is his divinity, his deity, it was being called into question. So with all that as the backdrop, that's what Paul's writing about. That's what he's trying to address. That's what he's trying to correct as he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. So again, elementary almost, very basic points today, but they always bear repeating, especially when Paul is writing this letter, and you can see the urgency he's writing with, because we've got to get this. We've got to understand the basics. So Jesus is God. There's no question about that. Paul is making that abundantly clear. And as God, Jesus is our creator. And beyond that, he is our purpose. We were created for him, not just by him. We are created for him. So Paul starts off with this emphasis on the fact that Christ is above all things, and this is he includes a statement of the deity of Christ. We see in verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the word here for image, it's the Greek equivalent, or the Greek word that's used is it corresponds to the English word for icon. It means copy or a likeness. So he is the likeness of the invisible God. He is the invisible God. We were told God is spirit, the Father is spirit, and of course we have the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the embodiment. He is God in the flesh. And we see this also in Philippians 2:6. It tells us that Jesus is in the form of God. I mean, this means that Jesus is the same essence as God the Father. You know, within the mystery that is the Trinity, we've got the Father, the Son, and Spirit. Scripture makes it clear all three are individual persons, but at the same time, they're all the same essence. They're all the same being. They're one being, three persons in one being. So that's what Philippians is getting at. And then John 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now that verse, I always think is so interesting because right after saying, no one has seen God, but then in the very next breath, John says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Christ is the only God. The Son is sitting at the Father's side, and Christ is the revelation of God to mankind. Jesus explains, or he exegetes, he gives us the meaning of the Father. And in Colossians 2:9, it tells us, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the exact representation or character of God. And again, I mean, he is God. The Father is spirit, but Jesus is the divine incarnate, the infinite, taking humanity onto himself to both reveal God to us and to relate to us. So Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. And some of these prosperity teachers today like to say, well, you know, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're created in the image of God, so that means we must be divine too, right? No, obviously not. We know that is not the case, and people like to push, some of these prosperity teachers want to push this idea of we are little gods and we can speak things into existence and all of this twisted teaching that, again, old heresies reinventing themselves. But clearly, we are not divine. Jesus is the only begotten Son. We see him referred to as the only begotten Son in John 3:16 and in other passages. That Greek word, monogenes, that word for begotten, the emphasis there is on Jesus being one of a kind, totally unique, without any other like him. And clearly, he is one of a kind. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is fully God. He is fully man. There is none other like him. He is the only begotten Son. And of course, God created man. Jesus is not a created being. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. John 1:1 makes that clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, obviously, speaking of Christ. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, the Jews picked up the rocks to stone him because they understood what he was saying. He was saying that I am God. I am equal to the Father. So, and of course we know man is also not a perfect image of God. Today, clearly, we see ourselves morally just fallen. And of course, we see that impact of the fall where we were obviously corrupted, obviously marred. But still, when we get a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of who God is in comparison to ourselves, we know that we are a far, far cry from the holiness of God. There's not even a comparison. In Isaiah 6:5, we see Isaiah recognize this. This is in that passage. He's in the throne room of heaven, and he sees the Lord on his throne, which Scripture later on in John 12 tells us that the Lord, as he is seen on the throne, is Jesus. Isaiah sees Jesus there on the throne in heaven, and his reaction is, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. he recognizes that, I mean, just from that glimpse, that we are so far from God, that we completely lack any worthiness of our own. And he recognizes that. And yet today we see so many people just trying to say, you know, look at me, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm a little better, but that's, it's by grace alone. We know that it's only by the grace of God that we are saved, because we are so far removed from where the Father is, where God is in his holiness. You know, and obviously we lack the omnipotence, the omnipresence, the omniscience, the other attributes of God. We are created in the image of God, but we are so far removed from who the being, the Trinity, who God is. And John MacArthur summarized it this way. He's saying, humans are made in God's image in that they have rational personality. Like God, they possess intellect, emotion, and will by which they are able to think, feel, and choose. So, of course, we share some of the characteristics of God, but Jesus is God incarnate. The fullness of the deity dwells bodily in Christ. His attributes, his holiness, his character, he is the exact representation of the Father. He is God. And therein lies the difference. Well, in verse 15, Paul mentions that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And this passage has been misinterpreted and is still misinterpreted today as far as thinking that Jesus originated at a point in time. He's not eternal. And this heresy of Arianism would assert that the belief that Christ is the Son of God who was begotten by the Father at a point in time. The belief is that he's the highest of the created things, but he is not God. And we still see this today. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I believe this is what some of the Universalists believe. But Jehovah's Witnesses are probably one of the bigger categories of well, religions today, shall we call them, that believe that Jesus originated at a point in time. Notwithstanding the fact that they believe in him, they've got this wrong view that he is not divine. So they would use this verse to argue that Jesus is a created being, and firstborn in their view would mean that Jesus is the first created being. And while the reference to firstborn can mean that, it can refer to chronology like that, being the firstborn, but it can also refer to rank. And to consider this, I mean, think about Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 25, we see, you know, Esau is born first, so chronologically he would be the firstborn. But then we all remember the account of how Esau exchanged his birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup, because he had come in and he was dying and he just was willing to give up anything just for some food. So he gave up his birthright. He gave up that priority or that rank as the firstborn, such that Jacob acquires that right and he becomes the firstborn. So it has, when we think about this passage speaking of Christ, he has priority over all of creation. I mean, he is God in the flesh. It's all his. So just think about the fact, even Hebrews 1:2 mentions that Jesus is the heir of all things. So in that regard, he has the same preeminence. I mean, think about rank, because that's ultimately the point that Paul is trying to make in this text. And this reference to him being the firstborn of all creation, again, his preeminence, his supremacy over all things, it has nothing to do with him being created at a point in time, because Jesus is eternal, as are the other two persons of the Godhead. He is eternal. He's coexistent he has the same status as God. He is 100% God, just as the Holy Spirit, just as the Father is completely God. So as God, he is our creator, and Paul points this out. We see in verse 16, for by him, by Christ, by the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is our creator. I mean, we think through Genesis chapter 1, that account of the creation, and Jesus is the one there speaking us into existence, speaking everything into existence, and that's an amazing thing to think about. And John 1 makes this clear. In the beginning was the Word. the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word that's being spoken of here, of course, it's Christ. He is the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, God in the flesh. And then other references throughout the scriptures to this, Hebrews 1:2, and it was through the Son, through Christ, that God created the world. And not only did he create it, but he sustains us. He is our sustainer. Colossians 1:17, the very next verse after what we'll talk about today. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only has he created all things, but day by day, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, our creator, he providentially holds all things together. So scripture makes abundantly clear that we and everything else in all of creation, we were created by him. He has made us. But what does it mean that we are created for him? And this is one of those phrases that I think we've probably all read hundreds or thousands of times, and it gets to the point it's easy just to read over. But I mean, think about what the impact of this is. We are created for him. Our purpose, the reason for our existence, it's all rooted in him. And this goes back, I mean, the entire world, believer or not, we all ask ourselves, what is the meaning of life? You know, why are we here? What is my purpose? What is my meaning? I mean, these are the questions that were addressed in that survey. You know, we want to know, people, what do you think is the purpose of life? And again, 9 out of 10 young people don't believe there's any purpose. And we see, we know that that correlates to a fact that people are being taught that there is no God. We're all just here by chance. We're here, we live for a bit, and then we die, and that's it. And just so enjoy yourself while we're here. But in our rebellious fallen nature, we have this tendency to try to look within ourselves for our purpose. And we see that culture doing that. If only I had more money and I could do more, then I could get more. I could do this, I could do that. Then I would have more purpose. But that's not where our money, that's not where our purpose is found. You know, just as noted in that survey, many people want to find their purpose and what makes them happy. And generally, it's just a superficial, temporary happiness that people are looking for, because we know our emotions, one day we're happy, the next day we're not. It's usually not a sustained thing. I mean, we all have bad days, so we don't want to go putting our purpose in our happiness, because one day we could wake up and we're just not feeling it today. And what does that mean? Do I no longer have a purpose? So no, we want to be rooted where our purpose truly lies, and that is outside of ourselves. And you know, it's not just about getting more things and doing more stuff that gives us purpose. You know, our purpose is in Christ, our creator, the creator of the universe, the creator of every person here today. He gives each one of us purpose. So again, what does it mean that we were created for him? You know, we are here to bring him glory. We are here to serve his purposes. We exist to carry out whatever purpose he has ordained for us, in order for us to bring glory to himself. And that is a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow, that the only reason I am here is for, it's for someone that's not me. Because, you know, our fallen natural instinct is, it's all about me. And we recognize that we need to do things kind of outside of ourselves and do nice things for others, generally speaking. But at the same time, people are wanting to do those nice things for others in order to make themselves feel better. So it's all about trying to make yourself happy. But scripture says something different. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, God says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed. Every person called that God calls by his name, he's created for his glory. And yes, we benefit from that. We benefit greatly from the fact that he is calling us by his name, for one, and we'll get to that more in a minute, but it's for his glory. And this isn't just an isolated verse. We see this throughout Scripture. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, God speaking to the people of Israel, which, of course, would praise God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were off worshiping idols and doing other things. He says this, and listen to how many times he emphasizes it in this passage. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He is refining the people of Israel, but the emphasis is clear. He's doing it for his own glory. He has chosen this people. He has set them aside. And the only reason that he is tolerating their wickedness is ultimately for his glory. I mean, we know that sin in the sight of a holy God, it deserves immediate punishment. You know, God would be completely just if he struck every one of us dead right here, right now. But he restrains that, and it's for his glory. He is patient with us for his glory. Everything he does with Israel, it's ultimately for the purpose of bringing God glory. Again, they deserve wrath for their disobedience and rebellion, but he's merciful, and his mercy originates in his desire to be glorified. And we are the beneficiaries of that mercy. We receive it, and we don't deserve it. He withholds punishment from us. We deserve wrath, but he's merciful to us, and he's bringing glory to himself by being merciful to us. Psalm 106, starting with verse 7, it says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Again, he's doing these things for his name, for his glory, to spread the greatness of his name throughout creation. And even in Psalm 23, that familiar psalm that we all love, we see it there. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And then David, in Psalm 25:11, he recognizes this when he's praying. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." So everything that God is doing, yes, we benefit, but it's ultimately, it's glorifying himself. It's drawing praise and adoration to the name of God. And if we are in Christ, again, his desire to glorify himself will be to our ultimate benefit. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, "God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." It's according to his will. For his praise, his grace is glorious, amazing grace is being praised because he has chosen us and he's been merciful. He's chosen a people to make his own and to love, notwithstanding the lack of their merit on their own. And through that, we just look at that and we see, look at this God. I mean, think about Paul, the Apostle Paul. He was persecuting Christians. He hated them. I mean, his purpose was to kill them. And you would think that if God would have struck down any person, it would have been him, someone who was persecuting his people, who was persecuting believers. But that mercy, that amazing grace, and that amazing mercy of God granted to Paul. And look at what he did. Look at what God did through Paul throughout the remainder of the New Testament. You know, God is glorified when his grace and his mercy to sinners is granted. You know, he's chosen a people. He has set his affections on his church, even as undeserving as we are. So we deserve nothing but wrath, and yet he has purposed us to display his grace and his mercy and his goodness. But again, Scripture makes it clear he does these things for his glory and to bring glory to himself. Now, does this mean that he doesn't really love us? Are we just pawns that he's using to demonstrate who he is? No, clearly not. I mean, look at the way we distort. We as fallen humanity, we distort the definition of love. And yet we have this God, this holy, perfect God who did not have to make us, did not have to make us. But yet he loved us so much that once we fell away, he could have destroyed us there. He could have started over. He could have just let it go and that been that. But he comes to earth himself in human flesh, and he suffers for us. I mean, we have fallen away. We have sinned against him and rebelled, and yet he comes and he puts up with the mocking, and he puts up with the scoffing and all of the ridicule and the suffering that he went through, all for the point of saving us. I mean, that is an amazing love. That is not just orchestrating things in order to ultimately, I mean, yes, he's glorifying himself through it, but he genuinely loves us. You know, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. And it's, you know, he ultimately does bring glory to himself through us and through his treatment of us, but that doesn't diminish the genuine love that he has for his church. And on the more sobering side of things, what about non-believers? What about those who aren't in Christ, who've rejected Christ, who've rejected the gospel? Well, because Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things are created through him. All things are created for him. So what about those who don't believe? Well, Scripture leads us to understand that there's a purpose there as well. So go ahead and flip to Romans 9 for a moment. And again, this is a passage that we are all, I'm sure, very familiar with, but it very clearly points out God's purpose in everything. Romans 9, starting with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. For this purpose he raised Pharaoh up. He elevated Pharaoh to this position of authority, all for the purpose of demonstrating his power. And that is a sobering, sobering thing to think that, I mean, Pharaoh, I mean, we look back at some of these people throughout the Scriptures, and I think sometimes we feel disconnected from them. But this is still, yes, he's a leader, and he's a wicked leader, but he's a person. And we are no more worthy of the grace of God than he would have been. I mean, God could punish us and use us for a similar purpose just as easily as he could have he used Pharaoh. So it's a sobering thought that this was the reason that God raised Pharaoh up. This was Pharaoh's purpose. It's all for the purpose of bringing God glory and praise as the word of this amazing event, this release, you know, this escape from Egypt by the Israelites. It's all God being glorified as that spreads. And there are some passages in Scripture that can be interpreted different ways. I mean, we know that. There's views on all kinds of different things. But this is pretty clear. And the natural question, the natural response we have after reading that is, well, how is that fair? I mean, that's where our mind goes. How is that fair that God is going to punish Pharaoh? And it was all God's will. That was the purpose. That was the reason that God raised Pharaoh up. How is that fair? Well, first of all, let's not forget, Pharaoh was doing what he wanted to do. He wasn't being forced to do anything against his will. He desired to punish the Israelites the way that he did. And yes, we see God hardening his heart, but Pharaoh is always doing what he wants to do. But at the same time, God sovereignly chooses who he will use and how. And again, that natural question comes up, well, how is that fair? Well, we can understand that that's the way Paul meant it when he wrote it, because that's the question that follows in the text, starting with Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This is impossible for us to fully understand. We're not going to be able to wrap our minds around this. But at the same time, it is what it is, and it's clear. Who are we to question God? Who is any man to question God and the purpose that he has created a person for? You know, God, and Paul phrases this in the form of a question, you know, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? And if, I mean, think about this. We've got this clear imagery here of the potter and the clay, God, the creator, making us, forming us into whatever he chooses to make us into for his purposes. And we look at ourselves and we think, I'm just not an object to be used, but we need to recognize who we are. We need to recognize that, yes, I am made. I am created. I am not my own, because people want to look within themselves for everything today. They want to look for their purpose, their value, their truth. Of course, that's the popular thing today is my truth. I've got to speak my truth. No, there is an objective truth. There's a standard that we are all held to. And it's perfection. It is God. And we don't get to create our own things. We don't get to create our own ideals. We don't get to create our own morality. It is what it is. And we are all going to be judged by God's standard. And that is why we desperately need Christ. But, you know, what if God, he endures the wicked so that his power and his wrath can be demonstrated? And through doing that, he's making known who he is, and he's revealing more of himself to his creation. And through all of that, he is drawing more glory to himself, because we're getting this bigger picture, this bigger understanding of how great our God is. And through that, I mean, look at this. I mean, just this passage alone, it should put us in awe. We're not going to recognize everything that's going on here. We're not going to understand it. But this is our God. And this God, who purposed Pharaoh for this reason, just to display his power, I mean, if we are in him, if we trust Christ, if we are a believer, I mean, he has chosen us out of all the people that he has made. And that is an amazing, amazing thing, because, again, it's not because of anything in us. I mean, it's just all to display his glory. You know, we also see, you know, through this, that though, you know, God is showing us his holiness, his hatred of sin, the existence of sin, I mean, that enables us to have a better understanding of who God is and how holy he is and how perfect he is. And, I mean, we are able to appreciate his mercy and his grace more because of that. It's all for his glory. And, of course, we don't know who God is using for what purpose. You know, as believers, we are simply called to go and spread the good news of the gospel. We are to call people to repent of their sin, to put their trust and their faith in Christ. And we pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for those who we love, because I don't want any of my loved ones to be a vessel of wrath where their purpose is solely to demonstrate the power and the justice and the wrath of God. I don't want that for people that I care about. And we know that God calls on us to pray, and he acts through our prayers, and how the whole plan has been ordained from the beginning. He has ordained the end, and how our prayers work together in that, we will never know. We're not going to understand that. Only God can understand that. But we see that he desires us, he calls us, he commands us to pray. And when we have friends and we have family who are lost, pray for them, plead for them. God, please save them, use them, change them for your glory, bring them to yourself. I mean, it's awful to even consider, but at the same time, we know that God is good. His plan is good. His plan is perfect. Everything he does is perfect. So let's pray that God will demonstrate his grace and his mercy by saving our loved ones, all for his glory. But if we do believe, and we know, this is one of those questions that seems almost silly to ask, but I think sometimes when we're in a rough spot, sometimes we lose sight of the things that are obviously true. If we do believe, does this mean that our lives will be easy? Because if God has created us for his purpose, if he has chosen us, if he has saved us, I'm doing what God has purposed. Does that mean my life is going to be easy? Absolutely not. And again, think about Paul for an instant. You know, he was serving the purpose of God in a very significant way. But just in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes some of the things he went through. Starting in verse 24, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. I mean, that's an amazing thing. He was going through all of this. And yet he was willing to go through it because he saw this greater purpose that God had given to him. And it was, again, through Paul wasn't deserving of this. Paul had no merit of his own. This was God, Paul's creator, giving him this purpose. And Paul's going through all of this stuff. And, you know, we see scripture references throughout the rest of scripture to suffering for the sake of Christ. But I think a lot of times we can lose sight of this maybe when we're in the heart of something that's just unpleasant, when things are going bad and it seems like our world's falling apart. And just this week I was talking to someone who, believer, loves the Lord, but is going through some tough stuff right now, and it's all Satan. It's the enemy. Satan is the one who is doing all of this. And when you believe that Satan can somehow get the upper hand on God for a bit, that's a scary thing. It is not Satan. Satan, again, as Charles mentioned a few weeks ago, he is God's devil. He is not going to do anything that is outside of the authority of God. Satan is only going to do what God has given him the authority to do. Look at the beginning of the book of Job. That is exactly what happens. Satan has to get authority. He has to get permission from God before he can do anything. So there is a difference between thinking that the devil's just, he's getting me this week, and thinking, I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know what's going on right now, but God is sovereign, and there is nothing that happens in my life that is outside of his control. So as rough as things may get, as rotten as things may be right now, as much as I'm struggling, he is sovereign. He is in control, and he has a purpose. And I don't know what his purpose is through all of this, but that's where our faith comes in. And that's where we have to pray, God, give me the faith to cling to you through this, because I'm not going to drum it up on my own. Faith is a gift from God, as we see in Ephesians 2. It's something that we're not going to produce within ourselves. It's a gift. And in those tough times, God, please just give me the faith to persevere, because I'm not going to make it on my own. You know, through it all, though, you know, no matter what may come, we can trust Christ, stay in his word, pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and to give us an understanding of his word. You know, pray for God not to let go of us. Don't let us fall away. You know, pray for God to hold on to us so that if it does get really hard, we will cling to him and to his promises. And it's because God is in control of everything. It's because of his sovereignty that we can trust Romans 8:28. You know, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. And if there were bits and pieces that were outside of God's control, that's not a promise he could make. But we know that he does have authority over all things. And as hard as things may get, I mean, he just trust him. Just trust him. So if you were a missionary on the front lines taking the gospel to the most dangerous parts of the earth, your purpose, it's found in Christ. If you are working a 9-to-5 job every day and you are frustrated and at the point where every day seems exactly the same and you're at your wit's end and you're wondering what the point of all of this is, your purpose is in Christ. If you are staying at home and you are homeschooling your children and you keep your house running, even though no one else may see everything that you do day to day and don't know the things that you're struggling with, your purpose is in Christ. And on the flip side, if your life is great and you are completely happy and everything seems to be going your way and you have more money than you could ever spend and the world just seems to be at your fingertips, do not be deceived. Your purpose is in Christ. It's not in all of this stuff. It's not in all of this temporal happiness that you may have. Because one day you will stand before God, and your stuff will not be there with you. Your money won't buy your way out of it. You are going to be there, and you are going to be accountable for everything that you have done. And you're not going to be worthy on your own. That is the whole point. We need a Savior. We need Christ. So do not find your purpose in the things of this world. Find your purpose in Him, in our Creator, who has purposed us. I mean, even in this room, I mean, there are a wide variety of jobs and professions and roles represented, but we are all created by Christ and for Christ, and we all have our individual purposes. We are the body of Christ. You know, we all have different roles, but at the same time, He is the one that has purposed us. I mean, He is the one that gives us our meaning. He's the only reason we do have any value. I mean, we are valuable to Him. So, you know, again, just trust Him in the good, trust Him in the bad. He is sovereign. You know, our purpose is something that goes far deeper than anything this world has to offer or any dream or goal that we come up with on our own. That is not where we find our purpose. Our purpose is in Him. And again, our purpose is due to no merit of our own. It's totally His amazing, marvelous grace. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." He is our life. Our life is found in Him. That's an amazing, amazing thing. So with all of that being said, let's keep 1 Corinthians 10:31 in mind as we leave. You know, whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, because the glory of God is our purpose. That is why we are here. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer.